Oh, good to see everybody here. Hope you're having a fine Sabbath. In the announcements there, the passing out the card for Don Mader. Will mentioned it. Give you a quick update on him. He's been having some problems with his heart. He does have a test coming up this Tuesday to further determine what the doctors can do and what should happen next. So again, his heart is just very weak. And he basically has no energy. He's not in pain per se, but he just does not have the energy to do anything. So he's going to be staying home this Sabbath. He may even be listening in here this morning. So anyway, I'll be praying for both Don and Alice as they're trying to cope with this this trial and how to, make further plans. Over the years, from time to time, I've heard comments from people who say, "Well, I have forgiven the person who committed the injustice against me." And in context, they will explain what the injustice is, or the crime, or the hurtful act the other person has committed. And I've heard this comment from Church of God people, the larger Christian community, and from those outside of Christianity. I remember one night soon after the 9/11 incident that a person who was obviously not a Christian, and they were being interviewed on the television news, and this person I would describe as more of a new ager. Anyway, this lady was holding a candle that evening and saying to a newsman that we need to forgive those people who committed this crime. I have heard people say that they have forgiven those who molested them in their childhood years ago, while it has just been revealed that the perpetrator was arrested a few days earlier and was still abusing children. And the person in this case was being interviewed by a newsman, and he had no further comment and said that, "I have forgiven the person and I have moved on with my life." Turn to Acts 7, verse 59. Acts 7, verse 59. We've all read what was written here in Acts chapter 7, quoting from the deacon Stephen, who is the first recorded Christian martyr. Acts 7, verse 59. 59 and 60. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he said that, he fell asleep." And then you've heard a more famous quote in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34, that we're near the end of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 34, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." I ask, how did God the Father respond to the request of Stephen, this request, prayer of Stephen? Stephen prayed that those stoning him would not be charged with their sin. Were those, and then let's see, were those people exempted from those charges and sin? And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And were those people that Jesus was referring to, were they forgiven? Did God the Father honor this obviously heartfelt prayer? Are we to forgive people who don't repent? We are here today to better understand the mind and character of God. And as was mentioned in the opening prayer, help us to understand. So what's taking place here in these two quotes is both a theological question and also a struggle of the heart and mind in terms of both forgiveness and justice. Today, we're going to study what Jesus meant when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we'll focus and study and amplify this one scripture. In context, who was Jesus referring to be forgiven for their ignorance and not knowing what they are doing? Actually, there were many people involved in the entire scenario of the crucifixion. Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There are at least five different categories of people involved in the crucifixion that I can come up with. Not in any particular order. There's obviously the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. If you'll turn to John 19, verse 23, John 19, verse 23, I'm going to read quite a few scriptures regarding the crucifixion today. But John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment, and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, this is an amazing quote, or description of what happened, considering that it was prophesied 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, verse 18. And I'll just read that to you, Psalm 22, 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. One group of people involved directly in the crucifixion is the Roman soldiers, who were directly commanded to carry out the execution and to make it unpleasant as possible. Jesus asked the Father to forgive the Roman soldiers who had mocked him, spit on him, beat him, yanked out his beard, they whipped him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they nailed him to the cross. These Roman soldiers probably held no ill will directly towards Jesus. They were simply following orders. This is how they normally treated condemned men. And most likely they believed that this prisoner also deserved it. You know, they did not know that they were killing the Son of God. Another category of people who were part of the crucifixion scenario were the two robbers on the crosses next to Jesus. Turn to Matthew 27. Verse 44, Matthew 27, verse 44, it reads, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then we'll jump over to Luke 23, verse 39 and 40. Luke 23, verses 39 and 40. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? We realize that one of the robbers turned his heart to God, but initially both of them mocked and taunted Jesus, who was in the same condition as they were. Another group of people involved in the crucifixion was Pilate and Herod. Both men were involved in allowing this treacherous injustice. You know, after the so-called trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders, Jesus was taken next to Pilate. If you're in Luke 23, let's go back to verse 1, Luke 23, verse 1. It says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, you have examined, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now jump over to Matthew 27, verse 11. Matthew 27, we'll read a few scriptures. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? And verse 18 is interesting. For he, Pilate, knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate had the power and authority to release Jesus. And we've all been in situations where someone had the power and the authority to intervene on our behalf, and the person did not. Continuing in verse 19, and while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor asked and said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? And Pilate knows that this entire situation is a scam. But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Well, before God, Pilate is not innocent of the blood of Christ, and neither is Herod. Herod also had the power to release Jesus. And that is why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod for judgment. And that would have been fine with Pilate because he would not then be responsible for the death of Jesus. So again, you have this two people, another category, Pilate and Herod, a part of the crucifixion. We also have the crowd or mob that was involved in the crucifixion of Christ. When Jesus was first captured, the mob took him to the council, or Jewish religious leaders. Back in Luke 22, verses 63 through 65, Now the men who held Jesus mocked him. This is the crowd, the mob. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And then I'll jump back over to Matthew 27. If you want to go there, fine. Matthew 27, 39 and 40. And those who passed by, now we're actually at the cross, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, verse 40, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Again, we're saying this in a sarcastic, facetious, mocking way. So a mob of people also mocked Jesus Christ during his trial and even while Jesus was a condemned man on the cross. No sympathy, no compassion, and no mercy. And then number five, this last category of people that are involved in this crucifixion, Matthew 26, verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And then Matthew 27, verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." We have five different categories of people who were involved in the crucifixion at some level, either directly or taunting Jesus as he was suffering. Let's discuss that phrase again, Luke 23, verse 34, "For they know not what they do." Was Jesus only talking about the Roman soldiers at his feast casting lots and ultimately stabbing him to make sure he was dead? Possibly or probably these are the same Roman soldiers with whips and had jammed down a crown of thorns on his head. Is Jesus saying the soldiers know not what they do, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders at that time who saw miracles and heard about the miracles, shouldn't they know better? So is Christ just talking about the Roman soldiers, or is he also talking about the Pharisee and the religious leaders who should have known better? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age knew. Pilate and Herod, who passed around Jesus for judgment and entertainment, did not know who they were dealing with." Maybe the expression, "even the rulers of this age," might refer to the religious leaders of the Jews. I don't know, but definitely two governmental leaders, Pilate and Herod, did not know the depth of what they were involved in. It is obvious that Christ's comment and prayer request contains compassion for the guilty. They didn't really know that they were murdering their Creator. There is still no excuse for the murder of an innocent person who was perceived as a threat to the power of the Jewish religious leaders. You know, so the religious leaders felt threatened, but even Pilate didn't feel threatened by Jesus because he tried to have him released rather than Barabbas. And of course, these people back then, you know, we aren't any smarter. We're not any more insightful than those who crucified Jesus. The difference is verse 10. God revealed himself to us through his Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 provides insight to this consideration of the ignorance of those alive at the crucifixion. Acts chapter 3, we're going to read quite a few scriptures here, but starting in verse 1, and we'll build up to the point here that we're making. Acts 3, verse 1, a familiar story. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. So this created quite a scene. All the people saw him walking and praising God. This is a beggar who is at the gate on a regular basis. It's just like we see many times people who are asking for handouts. We see them at the same street lights day after day. You know, we know who they are. We know what the conditions are in. And all the people saw him and walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was the one who sat begging at the begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us? Even though by our own power or goodliness we have made this man walk, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered." So he's talking to the crowd, the Jews, the people who just witnessed what had taken place, you know, 6 weeks earlier. "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." It wasn't us. It was through the faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then here's the critical scripture we're leading up to, verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." So here we have an excerpt of a discussion between Peter and mostly Jews on the day of Pentecost, or the day after. And Peter says to the people, as well as the rulers, that they acted in ignorance. They knew not what they did. And even though they did not know what they did, they are not excused. They are not exempted from guilt, and they are not forgiven unless they follow the path to the gift of eternal life. And that's the biblically consistent biblical process for faithfully turning to God. Continuing there, Acts 3, verse 18. He says, "But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Remember that in context, we are talking to the people who knew not what they did. Yet there is still an expectation and a demand to make a change. It says, repent. Stop doing what you are doing that is sin. Now, why would they need to repent if they had already been forgiven of their sins at their cross because of their ignorance? Let's discuss, continue the discussion of Peter with people who were witnesses and participated in the crucifixion. In verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. For Moses truly said to the prophets," or said to the fathers, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." You know, that prophecy by Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." This scripture says every soul, everybody that will not hear God and turn to God will be destroyed. It does not say you will be forgiven for not knowing what you do. We already read that God has not revealed himself to all people yet. But we know that is his ultimate goal. And then verse 25 says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 26, To you first, Paul is referring directly to his audience, which are Jews. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The contemporary English version translates verse 26 this way. It says, "God sent you his chosen son to you first because God wanted to bless you and make each one of you turn away from your sins." Now, turning away from your sin requires repentance. The process of forgiveness of sins, by definition, is always linked to repentance. All right, Christ also is the judge. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Who is represented in the parables of Matthew 25? There's three stories, three parables. You know, the first parable in Matthew 25 is about the 10 virgins. Look what it says. We're not going to review that. You know them well. The first parable is the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 11. "And afterward, the other virgins came also," this being five of them. He says, "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us." In verse 12, "And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Isn't that Jesus Christ speaking? The same person hanging on a cross asking forgiveness, and now at a time of judgment, is he extending forgiveness or is he making a decision? And really, which is worse? Killing an innocent man or being personally not spiritually repaired or spiritually prepared like five of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, we have come to a final judgment for someone who knows the true God and is completely accountable for their life at this moment. Here, Christ is not extending forgiveness, but rather judgment. Same chapter, the last of the three parables, verse 37. Again, you know this story well. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 44, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? In other words, those that were being left out said, I did not know what I was doing. I was ignorant. I didn't understand that I should have been serving the poor. And there's verse 45. And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of these, the least of these, or to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same person who spoke the words, forgive them, for they know not what they do, will ultimately make a decision, not of forgiveness, but a final judgment of punishment. All right, next, let us consider a very trying situation that has occurred. And my apologies if this has happened to you or to a close friend or relative, but we can all think of extreme hurt that we have endured and the challenge of forgiveness. But what if you had a 5 or 6 year old daughter and she was kidnapped and held hostage for weeks and abused? It has happened. What do you feel towards the evil perpetrator during those agonizing weeks? Is your attitude going to be, forgive him, Father, for he knows not what he is doing to my little girl? Yet we have to consider the words of Jesus from the cross. And we also have to consider Philippians 2:5. And it says, let this mind, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind and the character while he was on the cross. You know, seeking justice and wanting appropriate punishment is not necessarily hateful, and it is not necessarily in conflict with forgiveness. You know, just punishment, appropriate and just punishment from God, contains the intent to bring a person to repentance, unless it's the final time of judgment. You know, when we are angry at a person, we have to continually evaluate ourselves as to our intent and our motive and our reasons. Can I be angry at someone without a hateful attitude? Can I want a person to be punished severely and still be forgiving? Can I desire that justice and punishment come to this evil kidnapper and still have the same motive and approach as God? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. This gives one of the reasons why God does punish and chasten people. Verse 5, Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For wisdom, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, then making a comparison of human parents, that's God providing punishment, but then speaking of human parents, drop down to verse 10, for human parents, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Probably the best thing for this evil act is for the perpetrator to suffer some severe chastening with the intent that he will wake up and seek the holiness of God. Let's suppose that your little daughter is finally released and the perpetrator is captured and jailed. Can you forgive the person and still hope that he spends the rest of his life in jail? Absolutely, if that is what is best for him. And it's also, if it might be best for society that he be away from society. What if he goes to trial and he is released because of a legal technicality and the charge is thrown out of the court? He goes free and he refuses to admit what he did. Well, we always need to be in an attitude of forgiveness, but hope that God intervenes if the person needs to be in jail and away from society. What if the person is convicted, goes to jail, and repents, truly repents, and is no longer a danger to anybody? You know, that it would be a great thing, a great miracle. The mind of Christ always wants that anyway. We should want him to repent and seek the grace of God. You know, he will still have to serve his time in jail as a jury decides. But what if he truly repents and my daughter is emotionally scarred for life and she'll have repercussions all her life? But he did truly repent. Well, the Bible is clear. Matthew 6, verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive those forgive your trespasses. You know, there is no misunderstanding about forgiveness, but it is not always easy. You know, now, what if this person who's truly repented wants to become a close friend of the family? You know, a person can be forgiven, but we can still choose who we want to spend time with. I don't want to get into another subject, reconciliation. Reconciliation and forgiveness are two different subjects, although they're closely related. You know, full forgiveness in our hearts is for this lifetime. Full reconciliation in some cases is for the next life. Now, what do I mean? Sometimes the reality is although there is forgiveness, you need to be separate from a person. You know, divorce, for example. If two people legitimately divorced and they remarry, and their relationship in this life will never be the same, even if they have forgiven each other. You know, they won't be completely reconciled to a point where they'll be around each other all the time. You know, another underlying issue we are addressing here is how to react to a person. This is an underlying issue, is how to react to a person who sins against us but doesn't repent. You know, the single phrase by Jesus asking the Father to forgive those who were crucifying him can look like there can be forgiveness without repentance. The request by Stephen at his stoning, asking that the sin of the murderers not be charged against them, demonstrates Stephen's great character. But it was not a request to alter the purpose of God in bringing people back to God through change and to be like God. You know, while on the cross, at the last few moments of his life, Jesus was obviously not trying to override the way to salvation, which is to accept the sacrificial death of Jesus. A person cannot accept the sacrifice of Jesus without the remorse of our sins and the desire to repent. It is inseparable. It doesn't make sense that at the very moment Jesus is fulfilling his responsibility to extend eternal life that he make a statement that contradicts our human responsibilities of repentance and remorse. You know, our God is a God of feelings and empathy. His love for humanity is really beyond our grasp. Now, if you are a parent and someone is beating and torturing and humiliating your child, son or daughter, what is your natural reaction? You are angry, and like a protective mother bear when she perceives her cubs are threatened, the normal and natural instinct is intervention, and intervention with unrestrained intensity. Read the Old Testament. God can get angry at his special loved children, and God can get angry with those who attack his people. During the crucifixion, can we imagine the battle of emotions and reactions that God the Father entertained? It was monumental. The Father was angry and wanted to intervene. And Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, understood what the Father felt at that instant. The conflicting tension and emotion of both severe anger and compassion and restrained devotion to the momentous fulfillment of the event purpose from the beginning. And what do I mean by restrained devotion? God the Father didn't intervene to stop it. Vengeance and punishment, which is the right of God, was restrained by dedication to the purpose of bringing salvation to humanity. Jesus, at that moment on the cross, was not doctrinally reviewing repentance and faith and baptism as a prerequisite to forgiveness. Jesus is expressing the deepest feelings of his very purpose of becoming flesh, and that was to provide forgiveness. Those people didn't know what they were doing. Eventually, they either did or they will in a future resurrection, and they will be expected to repent and have faith and accept the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was releasing, at that comment, that moment, Jesus was releasing deep inner love for humans at a moment of supreme, ultimate injustice. Nothing in our 6,000 years of pathetic human history matches the degree of desecration when Jesus was crucified for no good reason. Jesus is saying, "My Father God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know you are angry, but my very purpose in the flesh was to die on their behalf to make way for eternal salvation." Jesus is saying, "Father, don't forget our plan and our purpose, and don't bring vengeance upon these people, but rather open their eyes and ears." Jesus is not asking for forgiveness and salvation to be granted to those who would continue to live a life where they would kill their Creator. Jesus is simply expressing his love and his character. By his nature, he seeks mercy. By his inherent nature, he wants to extend forgiveness. That is the nature that must be in us. We must have a forgiving approach and be quick to do so if we are to be like God.